Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the focus of the sermon will be on verses 9 through 20, though I'll read the entire chapter for context. And there are a couple of people in here who have heard me preach from this text before. It was about 6 years ago. That's okay. As we near the end of a year and are about to enter a new year, it's important that we reflect on the fact that we need to exalt Christ as Lord in our hearts. And hopefully through this text, we can do that and see why. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the interesting things that I've noticed in recent trends in educational circles, especially in public education, government schooling, if you will, is this trend and crackdown on bullying. There's all kinds of messages and anti-bullying campaigns. Now, don't get me wrong, I think that's good. But somehow I don't think campaigns are going to stop bullies. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we who have grown up understand that there are adult bullies too. And sadly, that's the kind of thing that even infiltrates the church. But one of the things that is frustrating for the church and its desire to advance the kingdom and advance the name of Christ is the oppression from those who come by and hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They will do everything in their power to subdue and suppress the church. That's bullying at its finest, if you will. When a church, a people, simply want to gather and worship, simply want to worship on the Lord's Day, simply wish to have a culture that honors Christ, and the world will have none of it because they love their sin and they hate God. And as a result, they hate the church and will seek to suppress it, subdue it, wipe it out, bully it. Well, one of the nice things is every once in a while, a kid that is bullied on the playground manages somehow, some way to earn the affections, if you will, of one of the stronger kids in the class. And then all of a sudden, the bullies aren't all that interested anymore. Well, one of these days, the bullies against the church are going to see our big brother. And they're not going to want to bully us anymore. And the reality is, that's what our text is showing us. It is reminding us that we have an elder brother. And oh, what an elder brother we have. The hope that we have in him. The strength that he has, the authority, the power, the glory, and the majesty that he has. Well, this comes in probably one of the most popular books of the Bible, even among unbelievers. Hollywood likes to make movies about apocalyptic things. It's kind of a joke, really. I can remember when I was teaching for at-risk youth in the suburbs of Philadelphia. Interestingly, though many of the students had no interest whatsoever in the Bible, they would read the book of Revelation. They just found it all fascinating. Beasts and thunder and mountains and prostitutes on beasts. But Revelation was given for a purpose. It was given for us to read. It was given for us to heed. It was given for us to comfort us. Now, as we look through the book of Revelation, it is true there are a number of things that are very confusing. What does this mean? What is this? We understand that it's figurative language. And maybe that's part of the reason why it fascinates so many people. Some people read through it and they just kind of throw their hands up. I can't make heads or tails of this. This doesn't make any sense to me. But we need to remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has given us this book of prophecy, as he calls it, for the edification of the church. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. While this book is difficult to understand, it is intended to bless you. to bless you. It's a blessing. Make use of the blessing. Now, the book was written to bless those who are bullied, bless those who are persecuted because of their faith in Christ Jesus. To bless, to give them hope in the face of discouragement and persecution and oppression, all because they call upon the name of the Lord. Now, as has already been mentioned, this book is written by John. Most conservative scholars see this as the Apostle John, the disciple who Jesus loved. He is mentioned three times in the first chapter, in verse 4. Also in verse 9 in our text, and then also later on as well. I personally tend to think that the book of Revelation has a later date. Lots of people who are good, solid Christian individuals take an earlier date. That's okay. At the end of the day, the text that we're looking at in verses 9 through 20, all of us ought to agree that its purpose is to give comfort. Its purpose is to exalt Christ. If we get too bogged down into the nitty-gritty, we will, as it were, miss the forest for the trees. And interestingly enough, we understand in general, as we look through all of Scripture, that sometimes if we get too bogged down in the minutiae, we miss the whole message. And that's what people do with Revelation. They get into the subatomic particles, trying to find out everything they possibly can, and they completely miss the picture. Now, those among us who are a part of the TNT group, the teens and 20s, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and they understand in two simple words the overall theme of the book. Jesus wins. It really is that simple. Jesus wins. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, and people ask you, what's this book about? Jesus wins. You now understand the book. But how do we know this? Well, verses 9 through 20 give us a wonderful picture of why it is the case. In fact, it's the kind of picture that we see in other passages in the epistles, for instance. Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where there's a problem, but he brings the solution to us first. And when the solution that we see here is brought before us, we'll realize it's really not that much of a problem in comparison to the solution at hand. That's what I hope to show this evening is simply this. Christ, in his glory, encourages confidence in and brings consolation to John and the persecuted church. Christ, in his glory, encourages confidence in and brings consolation to John and the persecuted church. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, Jesus comes to John on the island of Patmos. Secondly, Jesus appears to John as the exalted one. And finally, Jesus gives to John a word of comfort. So first of all, Jesus comes to John on the island of Patmos. Look again at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John gives us an emphatic introduction. I, John. He leaves no doubt as to who the author is. Like I mentioned, it's the third time that he mentions himself. verse 1, verse 4, and here in verse 9. But he does something else here. He identifies with the church, your brother and partner. He brings them himself down on equal footing with the persecuted church. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the Apostle John. More than that, I'm the apostle that Jesus loved. No, he brings himself down. I am your brother and partner. But partner in which? In what? Notice that he identifies with the church. Brother and partner or companion in what? The tribulation, the kingdom, and endurance. Now in the Greek, the article the, as we would translate it, only occurs at the beginning. And this is sort of a grammatical tool that is frequently used to indicate a union of the things that are there. So tribulation and kingdom and endurance are to be thought of as one unit. Now that seems odd. Okay, tribulation and maybe endurance, because we have to endure it. But the kingdom? The kingdom of God, there's affliction? Well, in this life, there is. As tribulation comes, as affliction comes, we need to endure. You see, this is the characteristic. Endurance is a characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose. He presses on. He presses on in his loyalty to the one he trusts. And it is not just loyalty, it's also piety. Even in the face of the greatest trials and sufferings. John is saying to the persecuted church, I'm your brother and companion or partner in these things. I'm a part of the kingdom too, but I'm facing affliction. I'm facing persecution. And just like you, I've got to endure. He's on the island of Patmos. Now, little tidbit and piece of information here for trivia. Do you realize that the book of Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that explicitly says where it was written from? The others, we kind of have an idea, like Ephesians and Colossians. We know they're prison epistles and probably from Rome. But this is the one on the island of Patmos. Well, what's the big deal? Where's Patmos? What difference does it make? Well, Patmos was an island located some 30 miles or so southwest of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a coastal city. Patmos became an island with its rocky terrain that became known as sort of a place where you put the criminals. Think of it as being the Australia of its day. John is there exiled for the sake of the gospel. That's what he says. Notice his language. On the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I say, as you read through the book of Revelation, those should be key words for you. They should be words that bring something to mind. The combination of the testimony of Christ, the word of God, what it always brings. Persecution. Suffering. One of the things that as you read through the book of Revelation that becomes apparent is, one, we need not worry because of who Christ is. But two, in another sense, because John sees things as they are in the visions that he's given, things are actually worse than we think. What an interesting juxtaposition. It really is bad. But that's okay because Christ is at our side. And so John is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath, not Judgment Day. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day. Notice the pattern. He worships. Here he is. In jail, so to speak. And he's worshiping. We get the sniffles. And we stay home. We're up late the previous night. We stay home. We have a bad day at work. We stay home. John worships anyway. That ought to be convicting to us. Now, of course, here we are in the second service and you're all here. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. And we give thanks for that. And he worshiped. He was also in the Spirit. Now, this also is code word. We see this again and again throughout Revelation. For example, in chapter 4, in chapter 17, in chapter 21, in the Spirit. The idea is that all of a sudden, John is being gifted with the ability to see things as they are. Maybe some of you have a shower with a sliding glass door, and the glass is some of that fancy stuff that you can't see through. Maybe you want that. I don't know. Sometimes you see it in businesses, too. And you look through it, you can see that there's somebody walking there. And it's not until you're on the other side that you can see it clearly. It's also like a shirt that has a T-shirt with different graphics on it. When it's inside out, you know there's something there, but sometimes you can't make it out. It's when you put it the right side that you realize, oh, okay, I get it now. Being in the Spirit, that's what John is seeing. He sees things clearly. The veil is lifted. He sees things as they really are, beyond just what he sees here in this life. And he hears a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, the voice of authority, the voice announcing. And this voice tells him to write to the churches, write to the churches. In other words, bear witness. Testify to what you're about to see. The interesting thing about this is, Jesus doesn't come to John and say, hey, John, you've had it rough. Don't worry. I'll go get somebody else. No, he is still called, even in his situation of exile on account of the gospel message. He is still accountable to obey Christ's commands. When you and I face persecution, and we will, none of us can use persecution as an excuse to disobey God. He calls us, we answer. He tells us to jump. We say, how far, how many times, how long? As long as it advances his kingdom. Persecution is not enough for us to say, well, somebody else needs to take over. Christ commissions John despite John's predicament. That's Jesus coming to John on the island of Patmos. Well, let's look at our second point. Jesus appears to John as the Exalted One. Look now at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash round his chest. At this point, John is the one who turns around. And isn't it interesting that what he records first is not the one who's speaking, but the lampstands. The lampstands. Well, if we jump to verse 20, we see what the lampstands represent. What are they? The seven churches. John sees the churches first. And then he sees the one in the midst of the lampstands, the one who is in the midst of the churches. This is Christ himself. This is the one who is in the midst of his churches. John is seeing things as they really are. Christ is in the midst of his church. What we see in this picture is akin to what we see in passages like Zechariah, which we'll get to in the morning eventually here. But the picture there in Zechariah has one lampstand with seven lights on it. Here we have seven lampstands. And it was the duty and the responsibility of the priest in the temple to care for the lampstands, to make sure that they're burning, that the wicks burn bright. Our great high priest is in our midst, making sure that our light burns bright. Our high priest, not angels, not other servants, not pastors, not elders. It's Christ himself. He's in our midst, keeping our light burning bright in the face of this darkened world, in the face of the persecution we face. Christ is here. There's, in many respects, we could just stop here and let the goosebumps settle down. He's here. And he cares for his church. He tends to it, so that the light burns brightly in this darkened world. He is like a son of man. Notice we have to use like. That's all John can do. He is seeing things that are so beyond his ability to comprehend and express. So he just puts it in the best way he can. And he uses a lot of Old Testament terminology. Son of man, it comes from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. The Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And this one, like a Son of Man, he has a robe and a sash. This, of course, a reference to Daniel chapter 10. It is foot length. It's full. Now, of course, there's debate whether this robe is a kingly robe or a priestly robe. Let's end the debate and just say yes, because he is a king and a priest. He is our great high priestly king. He is our great kingly priest. And notice the physical description here. Head. His head. It's white like wool, like snow. Emphasizing wisdom and purity. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but the description of the Ancient of Days who comes and sits is much like this. John sees the glorified Christ and attributes the things spoken of the Ancient of Days to Christ. To Christ. His eyes are like fire. He sees all. Christ has that penetrating gaze into your heart. In many respects, that ought to make us uncomfortable. But on the other hand, it should comfort us as well. Because he knows our weakness, and he loves us anyway. He knows the sincerity and our desire to serve him. But he also knows and sees what our situation is. He is not unaware of the persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. He sees it. He knows. Nothing can escape his penetrating gaze. His feet. Notice he's not wearing shoes. His feet. Like bronze. Now, the word here is not clear. It's some sort of metallic alloy, probably. But it looks as though it just came right out of the furnace, burning hot. It resembles something purity. It represents judgment. It represents a picture of one who is actually fitted for war. How about that? Our God of peace, our King of peace, is fitted for war. In his hand, he holds the seven stars. And again, in verse 20, we're told what the seven stars are. The seven stars, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, when we talk about the angels of the seven churches, I think in this context, we need to remember that the Greek word, as well as the Hebrew word that is often translated as angels, really just means messenger. We're not necessarily speaking of angelic beings, messengers, ministers of the word. Ministers of the word are in Christ's hand. And for those of us who are ministers of the word, that should make us quake in our boots. Because we have the responsibility of being in his hand to bring his word. No one else's. Not my word. Not the word that will make them feel warm and fuzzy inside. But Christ's word itself. And what comes from his mouth? A sword. The sword from his mouth. This is none other than the word of God. As Hebrews 4 reminds us, it is a sword that discerns. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting joint and marrow. It's discerning. That's why we call the word of God a mirror. We open up God's word and it exposes us. But more than that, as we see even in chapter 19 of Revelation, the word of the Lord, the sword that comes from his mouth, he uses it to strike the nations. And it strikes the nations in one of two ways. Either he subdues people to himself so that they fall under the banner of Christ. That's you and me. Or his word further hardens the hearts of the reprobate. And with that sword, he conquers the nations. The same word, different response. His appearance, some translations use face. Appearance is probably better, but I wouldn't stake a flag on that one. But his appearance shines like the sun in all his glory. Christ stands there in blinding brilliance. That's why later in Revelation we see that heaven will not have a sun. Because the sun and his glory will brighten the skies, as it were. Well, what are we to make of all of this? We see these visions. We see these pictures of Christ. And we wonder, what does this all mean? But you know, maybe that's the wrong question. In fact, it really is. Not that we shouldn't try to examine these things. And in fact, I've given you some description of what these things represent. But at the end of the day, it's not so much about what these individual things mean, but more to the question of why are we seeing this? Why is John being shown this image of Christ? Why is John giving this description of Christ to us? And simply put, it's because the Holy Spirit and John, writing under his inspiration, wants us to see Christ in all his glory. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is majestic. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is awesome. He's awesome. The world uses awesome for some of the most ridiculous things. Boy, that dinner was awesome. That ice cream, Ben and Jerry's awesome ice cream. That's not awesome. Jesus is awesome. That's what we need to see. That's what the persecuted church needs. It needs that encouragement. All that's going on, the persecution, the fearing for our own lives because we proclaim the name of Christ. But what a Christ! What a Christ! And John does what any normal human being would do in such a situation. He falls on his face as though dead. Notice he doesn't get up and cheer and say, yeah, let's go. First thing he does is fall flat on his face. And this is the common reaction of those we see in Scripture that come face to face with the glory of God. Now remember, glory in the Old Testament, the word that is used, the root means heavy. So in essence, what we're saying is that the glory of God, its sheer weight overwhelms us so that all we can do is fall. Now, I want you to think for a moment. This is the Apostle John. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ transfigured. He saw Christ in all his glory with Moses and Elijah. He saw this. You would think, well, I've seen this before. You can never, ever get used to the glory of God. You can't. And he falls on his face as though dead. How do you react when you come face to face with Christ in Scripture? I realize that it's with the eyes of faith. It is the Spirit bringing to bear the Word of God to your heart. But when you come face to face with Christ in the Word, how do you react? Is your attitude ho-hum? Let me ask it from a different vantage point. Does the world overwhelm you? Perhaps the reason that the world overwhelms you is because Jesus doesn't. If you're tired of the world overwhelming you, perhaps you need to look to Jesus once again and remember Christ in all his magnificence and all his glory. It is this Jesus. And in many respects, what we're hearing overseas, even in current events, they stand up to the oppression. They press on because they have an overwhelming sense of the majesty of King Jesus. If you wish to overcome oppression and persecution in this world, if you wish to endure these things for the sake of the kingdom, Christ ought to overwhelm you. But my friends, this is true not even of just general persecution. It's life. If life overwhelms you, if anything in life overwhelms you, if your first world problems overwhelm you, it's probably because Jesus doesn't. And he needs to. But notice what comes next is not a rebuke. John sees the exalted one. He falls on his face as though dead, and what comes next is not a rebuke. This brings us to our third and final point. Jesus gives to John a word of comfort. Look at verse 17, second half of it. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Notice what's happening here. What we are witnessing is an example of the great shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to bring comfort to the one. Remember, Christ is in the midst of the church, in the midst of the lampstands. He brings comfort to John. He condescends himself. This is King Jesus. Do you realize this? Kings don't do this. They're above this. When kings have their subjects before them, they stand all regal and they look off in the distance. They might glance and nod at you, but that's about it. About the only thing they'll do is put out their hand expecting you to kiss it. Jesus stoops all the way down. And he puts his hand on John and says, "Fear not." My friends, that's what he does for you. He stoops down. He condescends himself. And he puts his hand upon you and says, "Fear not." And in fact, if we want to take the Greek as it probably means, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. This isn't a command that's a prohibition. It's a cease and desist. In other words, Jesus is saying to John, you have no reason to fear. Why? Because Jesus is right there. You have no reason to fear because Jesus is with you. His hand is upon you. Fear not. Notice also what he says. I am the first and the last. A couple of things. First of all, I am. It's emphatic here. And it also is reminiscent and in fact does translate Exodus 3 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I am. But Jesus here says, I am the first and the last. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord Jehovah says that he is the first and the last. Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. Jesus is claiming for himself that he's Jehovah. This is almost as profound as what he said in John chapter 8, and the Jews tried to stone him. Jesus, by these words, is taking up to himself divinity. Because he is. He is the first and the last. He is Jehovah. That's why you need not fear. He is the living one. Language that we see scattered throughout the Old Testament concerning the living God as opposed to the dumb and deaf idols. He lives. Notice what he also says. I died, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Some manuscripts at the end of that say amen. If there's any doubt as to who this is, there it is. I died, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. He did die. It's true. But he cannot die again. Death has no hold over him. Not only does death have no hold on him, he holds the key to death and Hades. And we look at these things and we hear these things. We hear these things that are encouraging us to press on, press on, press on. Preach the gospel, share the good news, comfort the lost, help those in need. On and it goes. And it's a daunting task. How can we do this? The world out there wants our head on a platter. We look even in the book of Revelation on how bad the spiritual warfare really is, and we wonder, how could this be? In chapter 6, we see death and Hades riding and killing whoever it wants. And we wonder, how are we supposed to do this? Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. Death and Hades do nothing apart from the will of our King. And that should bring you comfort. What it should remind you of is simply this. Christ determines your time. If it's your time, that's okay, because Christ holds the key to death in Hades. And for the believer, death has lost its sting. Death is the entrance to the place where faith becomes sight. Death for the believer is advancement of his kingdom. It serves King Jesus. He holds the key to death in Hades. So why do I need to worry about what the world does? If I die, it's not really because the world wants me dead, even though they do. It's because it serves the purpose of King Jesus. And so be it. So be it. Therefore, spread the word. Notice the command to John comes back again. Write, therefore, what you see. The command to write, John, no doubt thinking, are you kidding me? Sees Christ, the command to write again. Well, he obeyed. And for 2,000 years, we've had written here what he wrote and what he saw. He obeyed because he saw King Jesus. In the face of whatever this world may throw at you, remember Jesus in all his glory. Whether it is persecution or just the struggles of life, remember Christ in all his glory. He's in your midst. His hand stoops down to your level and tells you, fear not. Fear not. It's this Jesus that we serve. This Jesus who is not far off. Is it any wonder then that the book of Revelation's theme can really be summed up with Jesus wins? Look at this picture. Read this picture. How could this Jesus not win? That, my friends, is our hope. Christ in all his glory guarantees victory of his kingdom. Oh, yes. The persecution we face is real, and it's painful. And in fact, it's worse than we think because of all the spiritual underpinnings that go on in realms that we cannot even see. But Christ surpasses it all. That's your hope. That's the one we worship. That's your King. That's your Shepherd. That's your Savior. My friends, a Jesus that is not this glorious is a Jesus that cannot save. But he is this glorious. He is this brilliant and majestic. He is this awesome God. And because of that, you can be assured that if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. All those ridiculous pictures that you see in Christian bookstores of the frail, effeminate-looking Jesus knocking on the door, oh, please, let me in. This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus we serve. Therefore, be bold. Fear not. Serve and worship Him. And brothers and sisters, spread the word. Spread the good news of His kingdom. Because He will come again. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day to come. Where faith becomes sight, and we will see with our own eyes our Redeemer and our King. Let's pray.